It's not been your practice to be with us on Lord's Day evenings. In the mornings, we preach through texts obsessively, preaching through Isaiah 53 in the mornings. But in the evenings, we are preaching theology, doctrine. And doing that gladly and unashamedly, and we feel like that's most necessary. We do this because, first of all, the Word of God is profitable for doctrine. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, that is one of the ends to which the Word has been given, for doctrine. We preach doctrine because we have sworn an oath, a holy binding covenant oath, to teach our children the doctrines of our holy religion at their baptism. We teach doctrine to the mind and also to the heart because the greatest commandment is to love the triune God with all our heart and soul and all our mind. There's something I need to say and remind us of periodically. If you look on the inside of your bulletin, you see on one side the outline of the sermon and the way that we'll proceed tonight. But on the other side, just a small word of explanation. When you see that heading, chapter 15 of Repentance Unto Life, the structure that we use in preaching doctrine is we are preaching through the 33 central doctrines of the Bible. Now, there's no mystery for Presbyterians about what those are. Since the 1640s, we have set down a confession of faith. We have said, in answer to the question, what do you believe? We have summarized in creedal form, here's what we believe in summary fashion the Bible teaches on these 33 core issues. For example, we, on the issue of repentance, here's our brief 6-point statement on what we've confessed for the last 350 years. Now, these aren't just a matter of historical interest. Every elder, every deacon, every minister at Woodruff Road subscribes to that. That comes, that word, when we say subscribes to that, has a very precise meaning. To subscribe comes from two terms. Sub meaning under, scribe meaning write. To subscribe means, after reading all of that, our elders, our ministers, our deacons say, I'll sign my name at the bottom of that. I'll say, yes, that's my doctrine. That's me. That's what I believe. These aren't just a matter of historical interest. These are doctrines that your leaders, your elders and ministers and deacons would stand in front of a train for. These are things that we believe and will give our life for. And we preach with gladness. Now, over the course of the last 3 years, we have looked at already a dozen or so doctrines, including the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of God, the decrees, creation, providence, sin, covenant theology, the person and work of Christ, the will of man, effectual calling, and saving faith. Tonight we come to the issue of the doctrine of repentance. And I can tell you with great certainty that very few people came here tonight saying, I can't wait to hear about repentance. There are doctrines that we lick our chops at when we hear about the covenant and we hear about God's gracious promises to His people and then their seed. We just get all jacked up about what we'll hear. But I know very few people say, Carl's going to be preaching at least 8 sermons on repentance. This is going to be a glorious time in my life. Most of us come to this with a great deal of heaviness. And in fact, I will say as a word of preface, there are some of you here tonight who are somewhat suspicious. Is this actually something that should be preached? Isn't this a holdover from a bygone era? I want to address sort of a caveat at the very beginning. And that is why repentance is so infrequently preached today. And why so many people don't want to hear it preached. Let me just list and number why you so rarely hear preaching and biblical exposition on the doctrine of repentance. And list several reasons and see if you've heard these or even used these. First of all, the reason why the doctrine of repentance is not preached much is because simply biblical doctrine in any sort is not preached in many churches. It's common to hear religious people say, we can't preach doctrine, it's divisive. And you'll even hear people say the great hindrance to the growth of the church is the lack of unity among Christians, and if you stress doctrine, you will divide people. No, actually, we are commanded to be of one mind. And if you preach doctrine, if we teach what God's Word says, that's how we will come to being of one mind. The second reason why repentance is so infrequently preached, not only is there just a general disregard for doctrine, period, much less the doctrine of repentance, is the second reason why repentance is so infrequently preached is an increasing failure And I will point out the historical reasons for this in weeks to come. There's an increasing failure in the last generation to understand the mandatory nature of repentance to the believer. There are people who say, well, repentance is an option in the Christian life, and people should, and maybe even they can repent, and maybe even they should repent. But it's not mandatory. You can be a believer and you can live a healthy Christian life without repenting. And so, repentance isn't preached. A third reason why repentance is so infrequently preached. Taking that second reason, others have developed this idea into a pernicious doctrine that says, repentance, to talk about it, is to preach a works salvation. To talk about repentance is to bring a work to salvation. We're saved by faith alone, not recognizing that there's an irrevocable link always between faith and repentance in the Scriptures. A third reason why repentance is so infrequently preached is because in our day there has been a distorted focus upon all things positive. There's a widespread notion put out by the seeker movement of the last generation that says Christianity must always be stated in positive terms. If there are negatives to the gospel, if there are texts that make people stomach turn or squeamish, don't talk about them. In fact, some churches have gone so far as, like the LA Times, as a style list of terms you can't say in their paper because they think they're provocative. There are movements that said there are terms that we're not going to use. There are doctrines we're not going to preach because they're just not positive. And repentance is always at the head of that list. And there are perhaps some of you who said, I don't want to hear anything unless it's positive. But how would you like to take your car to a mechanic who always had a positive outlook and could never bring himself to find anything wrong with your vehicle? You would fire him pretty quickly and say, listen, I'm not bringing my car to you so you can say over and over again, sounds great to me. I'm bringing my car to you so you can tell me if there's a problem. Much less, you would not keep a doctor very long who every time you went to see him, he'd look down your throat and look in yours and say, you look fit as a fiddle. You'd say, well, great, but I need to know if my cholesterol's up and my blood pressure and if there's any problems. And so would I be a poor spiritual physician if I said, y'all are beautiful people and your lives are fine the way they are, and let's not talk about anything negative. And also, I'd be untrue to the testimony of Scripture. But a final reason why repentance is so infrequently preached is because the doctrine of repentance has suffered at the hands of the contemporary church's commitment to numerical success. Massive numbers of leaders in evangelicalism today have a great love for and commitment to anything that tends towards success. And the tendency has become to pick and choose those doctrines of religion and pop psychology that will most readily facilitate the accomplishment of their purpose. And so the focus stays on the love of God, an upbeat sort of faith, holistic living, and the upbeat elements of a well-integrated human personality. And thus, millions of churchgoers in America have no idea that they must repent, because there's no one telling them they must from the pulpit. What we're going to do tonight as we begin to lay groundwork is I want to simply convince you tonight that the first thing on the minds of our Lord Jesus Christ and of His apostles is the doctrine of repentance. I want to lay out a case for you tonight of the prima facie acceptability of repentance and even necessity of repentance. Because I'm convinced there are still some, even here at Woodruff Road tonight, who say, you know, it's probably a good thing to talk about, but it's not a necessity. What I want you to leave convinced of tonight is that if our Lord Jesus Christ were standing in the pulpit, if His Apostle Paul were standing here, if Peter or John were standing here, if John the Baptist were standing here, they would be preaching in some element repentance tonight. Look at, as we begin to think about this issue, turn to Luke chapter 1. And as you turn there, let me tell you what the heart of the gospel is. The first word of the gospel is not love. The first word of the gospel is not even grace. The first word of the gospel is repent. And what we will see tonight from the lips of our Lord and His apostles is that is the standard first step out of the chute in a gospel presentation is repentance. In Luke chapter 1, we have the saga that we looked at last week of John the Baptist and his father, Zacharias. An angel appears to Zacharias, and notice what promise he gives to this old priest who is childless. In Luke 1, verse 13, we read, "Do not be afraid," the angel says to Zacharias, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." So far, so good, right? This old couple, you know, they're already collecting Social Security, and then they get the good news, they're going to have a son. And so they say, this is all good news. And verse 14, the angel tells them, everybody's going to be happy at his birth. There'll be much joy and gladness. Notice in verse 15, it still sounds pretty rosy. He'll be great in the sight of the Lord, and he'll drink neither wine nor strong drink. He'll also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Now comes this part that we think of as a negative. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will turn them. That will be the essence of John's ministry. He will take people who are heading in this direction and he will turn them. What the angel is telling Zacharias is the foundation of this son who is yet to even be born. His ministry will be a ministry of repentance. Now this is long before our Lord Jesus Christ takes the stage in his public ministry, some 31 years before. But already, what do we see the angel giving the announcement of? There has to be a forerunner, and he has to be one who turns people, who brings people repentance. And we read in verse 17, the angel continues, "He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah," here it is again, "to turn." That's the essence of repentance, turning, going in the wrong direction, to turn somebody around so they're heading in the direction of righteousness. "To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." John is to be a turner of hearts. That is to be his ministry, is a ministry of repentance. Now, let's see if that comes to pass. Look at Matthew chapter 3. John is born, just like the angel said. In Matthew 3, we read these words. 29, 30 years later, after the angel gives the promise that John's primary ministry will be one of turning hearts of the disobedient. In Matthew 3, we read these words. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying," the first word of the gospel, "repent." That's his message. You know, isn't it interesting that John the Baptist doesn't begin with, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." He begins with repent. I've said it here oftentimes. We have misunderstood how to preach the gospel in 100 ways. The first of those is if we begin with saying, "God is pleased with you just as you are," then we have failed. We are not being the least bit biblical. Unless we begin with, "Repent, for you are a lawbreaker who's offended against the holy God," then we are not understanding how to preach the gospel. That's how John begins. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, notice what happens in John's preaching. In verse 5, we read, "Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." People are responding to his message. They're naming their sins, which is one of the elements of repentance. It's not all of repentance, but that's one of the elements, is to come clean, to lay your sins bare, to agree with God, "This, what I have done is wrong, and I need a redeemer." But notice what happens. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" He tells another element of repentance. Namely, that is that true repentance always issues in fruit. It always bears signs. One of the fruits of repentance, if a man has been a drunk and he repents, the fruit is he'll stop being a drunk. If a man has been an adulterer and he repents, one of the fruits has been he'll stop fooling around on his wife. That's a fruit, an evidence that there's true repentance has occurred. And that's what John is demanding of these people. He's saying, don't just say, "Oh yeah, I'm real sorry about my sin," when you still, he sees by the Holy Spirit, still are clinging to your sin. In verse 11, look at what John goes on to say. He says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. What is John's message? It's a message of repentance. It's what the angel promised. Remember, the angel told his father. He'll be someone who turns the hearts. John never loses focus. He never gets seduced away into some other sort of ministry. He stays on point. He stays on message. Namely, I'm here to turn the hearts of people away from their sin towards repentance. Well, even before our Lord Jesus takes the stage in His public ministry, what do we hear as a prefatory work? Repentance. But when our Lord Jesus begins His public ministry, let's see how He begins. Look at Mark chapter 1. In Mark 1. Mark 1 verse 14. After His forerunner and cousin according to the flesh is jailed, we read these words. Now after John was, in Mark 1:14, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel. Now notice, this is essential. Because many will say, well, you can preach the gospel, but that doesn't have to include repentance. In fact, when you read many contemporary teachers, they'll say, listen, all that you must say is the proper response to the gospel is faith alone. It's interesting that Jesus, when He comes, and we're told in verse 14 of Mark 1 that He's preaching the gospel. And then we actually hear what's on His lips. In verse 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now it's interesting, this is the first word out of our Lord's mouth in the whole gospel of Mark. When we see, what is the first thing that Mark wants to record about the Lord Jesus? What's the very first word? You can just sort of look for the red letters in Mark's gospel and you'll find repentance. That's the first thing on our Lord's lips. This isn't an afterthought, something for a private meeting. This is His standard message. Repent and believe in the gospel. In fact, notice how the Lord Jesus defines His very incarnational mission. Look at Luke chapter 5 and see what the Lord Jesus says, defines as His reason for coming. In Luke chapter 5, we read these words. Luke 5, the context is the Lord Jesus calling His disciples. And Luke 5, verse 27, we read, after these things, He went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And He said to him, follow Me. So Levi left all, rose up and followed Him. Then Levi gave Him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down there with Him. And the scribes and the Pharisees complained against His disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus defines His mission in verse 32. Look why He says He's come. Look why He says God, the second person, has left heaven and come to earth. Why does He say He's left and come to earth? To call sinners to repentance. Jesus defines His own mission in this way. He defines it as a ministry of repentance. For us to say, you know, repentance is sort of an afterthought. It's not an afterthought. The Lord Jesus says, this is the reason for the incarnation. He's come to call sinners to this thing, which we have even yet to define, which is repentance. Not only was the first word of Christ's public ministry repent, not only is it a defining word, but I want you to notice that it's the last word. At the very end, even after His resurrection, I want you to notice how the Lord Jesus shows the centrality of repentance. Look at Luke 24. Just turn over a few pages in Luke's gospel. In Luke 24, Luke 24, verse 45. After the resurrection, the Lord Jesus is now with His disciples. He's preparing to ascend to heaven. And you will notice that this is the last phrase that Luke records for us before the ascension. Now, in Luke 24, beginning with verse 45, we read, He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus teaches them the Old Testament. He's showing them how to interpret the Old Testament Christologically. And then we read, Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Again, there are some who will say, "Well, Carl, I think repentance ought to be preached to certain people, certain groups, whether it's, you know, they want to define and pick out the sort of strata that repentance ought to go to." Notice what the Lord Jesus says. He's preparing to ascend to heaven. He's about to leave his disciples, and he wants to get him the last instructions again. And he says to them here in verse 47, "Repentance should be preached in the name of Christ to all nations." This must be a centerpiece of our missionary outreach. When we talk to missionaries and we say, "Are we going to support this man? Can we get behind this person? Is this a person who we put our imprimatur, our stamp of approval on?" We need to say, "Brother, do you understand Luke 24:47? That a central piece of a missionary outreach that is pleasing to Christ is preaching repentance and remission of sins." Jesus insists upon it. Well, let's see if the disciples follow through. Let's see if they think this is important. If they think this is a centerpiece of their preaching, namely the preaching of repentance. Look at Mark chapter 6. Our Lord Jesus, in sending out the disciples two by two, long before his death and resurrection, this is sort of a first run when he sends them out. In Mark 6, Mark 6, verse 7, we read, "He called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, 'In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. Whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city.' So they went out and preached that people should repent." Isn't it interesting? Here are these disciples. The Lord hasn't even made atonement for sin yet. It's still about 2.5 years before the cross and resurrection. And when the disciples go out, what is their message? Repentance. Now, perhaps you're going to say, "Well, the death and resurrection of Christ changed that." After the Lord Jesus dies and He comes out of the grave and ascends to heaven, then perhaps after the Lord is raised, they'll say, "Well, good. No more need to preach on the negatives now. No more need to talk about repentance. And so I'm glad that that's behind us. Remember that day in Mark 6 when we had to go out and preach that people should repent? Now we can just focus on the positive. We can just tell people, the Lord loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." Well, actually, we're going to see the exact opposite of that. Look at Acts chapter 2. In the first public sermon after the resurrection and ascension, the very first public sermon in Acts chapter 2, Peter has preached the gospel. He's preached a historical survey about the death, the sinless life, the death and resurrection of Christ. And after he preaches the sermon, notice what happens. Acts 2:37. "Now when they heard this..." He has thousands of hearers, by the way. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." In other words, they were convicted. "And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Go see a therapist to get over your guilt.'" No, that's not what he said. He said, "Repent." The first word out of Peter's mouth, when people are saying, I'm convicted of my sin, what do I do? Peter said, "This is simple. This is like a softball. Repent." That's the first step of the gospel response. Again, this isn't a one-time event. Look at Peter's preaching in the next chapter, Acts chapter 3. Peter has a second opportunity to preach a few days later, after a healing miracle, and after a large crowd gathers, and he is preaching to a mixed group of people now. Some believers who are converted on the day of Pentecost, some many Jewish unbelievers. And what does Peter want to urge upon them? Look at Acts 3, verse 19. He says, "Repent therefore and be converted, so that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And at the end of his admonition, look at verse 26, he says, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. That's a definition of repentance. He says, God has chosen to bless you by turning you away from your sin. That's an informal definition of repentance. Do you notice Peter, he doesn't back off. You think, good grief, Peter, this is, you're sort of a one-note guy. Every time you preach, you're preaching repentance. Well, it gets worse. Look at Acts chapter 5. Acts 5. Now Peter and some of the other apostles are on trial. In Acts 5, verse 27, they are having their moment in court. In Acts 5:27, we read, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, now they're saying this in answer to the law that had been given them, don't preach Christ. And so Peter's answer is in verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging upon a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel. You notice how Peter always works it in. He's always going to say, I've got to get repentance in there. It's part of the message. Peter understands, you have not preached the gospel until you call people to repent. He says in verse 31, he says, why did God raise the Lord Jesus up? Why did he exalt him? According to verse 31, to give repentance to Israel. Look at Acts 11, the same thing. It's astounding when you read through these eyes that the apostles refused to preach without bringing up the issue of repentance. In Acts 11, the gospel has just started to come to Gentiles now. And maybe this is another place where somebody would question and say, okay, well, repentance was good for the Jews. They were a hard-hearted, faithless bunch of turkeys, and so it was good that everybody called them to repentance. But you know, when the gospel comes to Gentiles, all that's going to be said is the apostles will find them just saying, just ask Jesus into your heart. That's not what we see at all. Look at Acts 11, verse 17. Peter is rejoicing that the gospel's come to Gentiles, and he says in Acts 11, 17, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they all became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Now that text, verse 18, is a whole sermon. And that is that we will go to the death as Calvinists to say, faith, saving faith is a gift of a sovereign God. That the reason why a man believes is because God gives him the gift of faith. But oftentimes we won't say the same thing about repentance. We won't say the reason why a man repents is not because he somehow stirs up feelings of sorrow. It's because God gives a man the gift of repentance. By the way, inseparable from the gift of saving faith. But notice what Peter says, why everybody is praising God in verse 18. And by the way, this ought to inform our attitudes. When we see someone sorrowing over sin, our first response is to go to that person and say, oh, you're okay, it's not so bad. Jay Adams taught me years ago, when someone is repenting, don't stop them. When someone is repenting, urge them on and say, that's a good thing. And I'll give you plenty of time and space. And notice what's happening in verse 18. When they hear that the Gentiles are repenting, what do? They glorify God. They say, well, good. That's the evidence that these people are really converted because they've been given the gift of repentance. Well, that should convince you that Peter was a preacher of repentance. What about Paul? Well, look at Acts 17. Let's see if this is true of all of the apostles. Acts 17, and I want you to notice to whom Paul preaches repentance. Because there are some of you who right now say, okay, the darts have been coming like this, but so far I've been able to dodge them. And I'm feeling pretty safe that this repentance stuff has nothing to do with me because, see, I'm a believer. Now, Carl, when I was converted 30, 40 years ago, well, I repented back then. It was a one-time thing. You know, I walked the aisle, I prayed the prayer, and I repented then. But it's not something that, you know, is a commonplace mark of my life, like an everyday spiritual discipline. Well, let's see who Paul preaches repentance to. In Acts 17, beginning in verse 22, he's preaching to unbelievers. And he says to these men, perhaps the most brilliant crowd of men gathered on the planet at that time. This is like the philosophy faculty at Harvard in the graduate school. And Paul is preaching to them. In Acts 17, 22, he begins, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious." And he begins to talk to them about their faith in an unknown God. And then he says in verse 30, after talking about their wanderings and their idolatry, he says in verse 30, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Now again, there are some of you who think, okay, now there are gospel messages you give to people who are drunks laying in a gutter. And then there are gospel messages you give to respectable academics who have PhDs. And when you're talking to people like that, you know, you just kind of soft pedal and you never talk about their sin and you never call them to repentance. My friend, I don't care if you're a president or a professor. I don't care if you're a CEO or a bum in the gutter. Look at what Acts 17 verse 30 says. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Any man who's converted, I don't care your station in life, the sweetest little old grandmother who's unregenerate must be called to repent. All men everywhere to repent. That's what Paul says. And notice who he says it to. He says it to some of the most respectable intellectuals of his day. What would you say if the Lord gave you an opportunity to go preach the gospel for 15 minutes to the most respected academic gathering in America? Would you preach repentance to them? That's what the Apostle Paul does. He looks them in the eye and says, God is calling you to repent. Well, we say, well, sure, those were unbelievers. Well, this is the same message that Paul has for believers, too. Look at Acts 20. Just turn over a couple of pages. In Acts 20, verse 17, Paul is having a session meeting. He's meeting with the elders of the church of Ephesus. We read from Miletus in verse 17, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ.'" Now, who is he talking to? He's talking to a bunch of believers, in fact, elders. And what does he want to talk about? He wants to say, listen, you know how we talk about repentance everywhere we go? That's a standard thing with me, is whoever I'm talking to, I talk about faith and repentance over and over again. He's talking to a group of elders, and he wants to talk about repentance. And then notice again in Acts chapter 26, now Paul is giving a testimony. He's on trial before Agrippa. And Paul is in a courtroom situation. He's on trial for his life. You know, oftentimes when we're really backed into a corner, the last thing in the world we want to talk about are people's sin. The other people who we're talking with. But notice what Paul does in Acts 26. He tells the story of his conversion. He says in verse 13, "At midday, O king, along the road, I saw light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language." By the way, for those of you who don't know, this is proof that we will speak Hebrew in heaven. What language does God speak to Paul in Hebrew? So that's just a plug for you to take Hebrew now. You're going to have to speak it in heaven, so you might as well learn now. So the Lord says to him in verse 14, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." So I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Rise and stand on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you've seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I'll deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them." Notice what the Lord's original commission is. To turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Now, it's interesting how Paul lays this out. He says, I was commissioned to be the apostle to the Gentiles, Jerusalem, Judea, ends of the earth. That's what I've done. And everywhere I've gone, I preach repentance and added on. Notice what he says in verse 20. And added on that you should generate fruit, works befitting repentance. Not an empty repentance. Yeah, I'm really sorry about that. But the fruit, the evidence of true repentance. So that's Peter. He's a preacher of repentance. That's Paul. We see that the Lord Jesus, the first word out of His mouth is repentance. We see that John the Baptist, his message is all about repentance. Well, what about John? When we think about the major authors of the New Testament, all we have in terms of the key writers of the New Testament are Peter and Paul and John. Surely John, he's the apostle of love. He doesn't want to talk about repentance. Look at Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, the Apostle John is penning the revelation, the letters to the seven churches. As I come to this, I come with a great deal of weightiness and understanding when the Lord Jesus speaks to these seven churches in Asia Minor. It's interesting that in five of the seven, the Lord's prescription for them as a corporate body is repentance. One of the sermons that we will preach, God helping us, will be on the issue of corporate repentance. There's certainly a personal dimension, and we will expound it and lay it out in great detail. There's a personal dimension to repentance that ought to be a part of every believer's personal piety. But there's also a strong strain of corporate repentance. And I would certainly say when we have a corporate confession of sin, that is lawful and it's right. But what we see is there's a much more searching corporate repentance that goes on in the New Covenant. Look, for example, at Revelation 2, verse 4 and 5 in the letter to the church at Ephesus. We find John. What is he recording? He has the mouthpiece of our Lord Jesus in verse 4. He says to the church of Ephesus, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." What do we hear Christ saying through the Apostle John? These are believers. These are churches. He's telling them to repent. So there's no coasting on former repentance. John is recording as the mouthpiece of Christ that Jesus is talking to believers in churches saying, listen, you're not characterized by repentance. Repent quickly before I remove your privilege. Then again, look at verse 15 and 16. In the admonition to the church at Pergamos, verse 15, we read, "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent! Or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." What we have here is the Lord Jesus rebuking the church for holding to false doctrine. Now, do you think that doctrine, being precise about doctrine, matters to our Lord Jesus? Yes, He rebukes the church in Pergamos and says, you're not precisionist. You're falling into erroneous doctrine. Repent of holding to bad doctrine. In our day, oftentimes we'll only call people to repentance if they're having an affair or if they're a drunk. Instead of saying, my brother, you're holding to Arminianism, you need to repent. That's false. That's faulty. Or you're holding to some other aberrant idea. I'm calling you to repent for that. That's what Christ does to this church. They're holding to bad doctrine. He calls them to repent of it. Look at a third time. Verse 20. Now to the church in Thyatira. He says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I'll cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." Again, the Lord Jesus is talking to church members about the necessity to repent. Look at Revelation 3, a fourth time. In verse 3, He says to the church in Sardis, "Remember therefore how you've received and heard, hold fast and repent." He's saying this to believers, church members. And then again, in verse 18 and 19, the church at Laodicea, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. 5 times in the admonition to the 7 churches, Christ, speaking through John, commands repentance of church members, believers. All I've attempted to do tonight is to lay out the prima facie case of the necessity of repentance. Tried to demonstrate that whether it was our Lord Jesus or His forerunner, John the Baptist, or His disciples, John, Peter, Paul, that they would be found preaching and be found preaching repentance. Let me just begin tonight, as we apply this doctrine over the next several weeks, asking you one obligatory question. Are you full gospel? People will ask me that oftentimes. Is Woodruff Road a full gospel church? I'll say, you bet! We're full gospel. And of course, they think I mean something different by that. I'll say, yeah, we believe both parts of the gospel. Repent and believe. We're not half gospel. We don't just tell people to believe. We're full gospel. Repent and believe. The trend in much of evangelicalism is to deny and ignore and not preach repentance. Don't you find it interesting that in our confession of faith, that doctrine to which all of our ministers and elders and deacons must subscribe, notice how it begins. Look across your page. It says in the first statement, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel. As a creed, we vow and subscribe to a creed that binds us to preach repentance. We are mandated to preach it. That's the first thing that's said in our creedal statement, is this has to be preached by everybody, or else you're not a minister, you're not a true minister of the gospel. My friend, let me just plead with you. Repentance is not something to be ashamed of. It's not something to be soft-pedaled. Because what we're going to see is, at its core, repentance is turning away from rancid, putrid sin and turning towards a holy, spotless Christ. Repentance is always good. There's no such thing as a bad repentance. There's such thing as an incomplete repentance. But there's no such thing as a bad repentance. It's never wrong for you to repent. It's never bad for you to say, you know, I blew it. I was wrong. I offended God. It's never wrong to repent on the horizontal level. It's never wrong to repent on the vertical level. And we're going to press that home. But the tendency in our culture is to avoid even discussion of repentance. And if we do so, we succumb to the temptation to not be full gospel. If we are true church of Jesus Christ, repentance must be a centerpiece of our doctrine and our piety and our worship. May God help us to not stray from repentance, lest He must treat us like the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Let's pray together. Our God, we have many reasons even tonight to repent. Whether it be our sins of slothfulness, carelessness, impiety, whether it be repenting for not wanting to consider and practice this subject. But Lord, we ask that in the next several weeks, as we consider this doctrine, this topic that You've revealed so abundantly, that this would not be an academic subject for us, but that this would be a great matter of heart wrestling for us. Lord, we ask that You would be so gracious as to give the gift of repentance to each of us. That our hearts, which have heretofore been hard and stony, our hearts which didn't want to admit or turn from our sins, that our hearts would be melted. We would see our sin for what it is, and in hatred for our sin and how it offends You, we would turn in tears away from that which offends You, and we would embrace Christ. Lord, I pray for our gospel presentations as we have opportunity tomorrow as we go out into a lost and dying world to preach the gospel to co-workers and schoolmates and neighbors and 100 others. Lord, that as we preach the gospel, we would be faithful to not only call men to believe in Christ, but we would call them, as You, Lord Jesus, did, to repent. So, Lord, we pray that as a church, we would ever be faithful to preach the whole gospel. that we would delight in preaching and proclaiming the whole counsel of God. May we do so to your glory and the spread of that kingdom. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.